exciting hope or desire. Temptation is something that attracts or lures you. And it often does that by offering you something that is supposedly good. So that's what temptation does. It's something that lures you or pulls you away. And it's trying to offer you or show you something that is supposed to be good. And so we are constantly offered this choice between God and between the world, between good, between evil. And even though we know which one we should do, sometimes we don't, right? Sometimes temptation leads us to not choose God, to not choose good. And I read an illustration, I kind of changed it a little bit, but it's kind of like comparing Coke and water, okay? So we're going to say that water is of God and Coke is of the world, okay? Code for the world is devil, okay? If it's not of God, it's of the devil. So you got Coke and water. And water, again, is like the kingdom of God. So water is pure, it's clean, it's good for you all the time. Not only is it good for you, but it's best for you. Okay, there's nothing you can consume that's better than water. Absolutely nothing. Now, again, we're talking about pure, clean water. There's stuff that's better for you than, like, you know, water that's got bacteria in it. But good, pure water, there's nothing that's better for you. And you need to drink it to survive. It's not really optional at all. You need it. And it's also calorie-free. It's sugar-free. It hydrates your body. There's all kinds of health benefits that come from drinking water. And sometimes, on the surface, water can look like it's boring. Like, I drink water all the time. What do I need more water for? I know, you know. It doesn't come in a fancy container. Maybe you drink it out of the tap and it doesn't come in a container at all, so it doesn't entice you, right? It's not in a fancy package. And even though it's what you need, sometimes you will choose anything else. Anybody relate to that? Like, you will choose anything besides water? Now, there's times where it's like you really, really are thirsty and desire water, but there's a lot of times where it's like, I would drink anything but water right now. Like, any other option, I'll take it. And so it's not always appealing. And sometimes even you go out to eat and you don't want to order first because you don't want to be the one to order a Coke when everybody else is drinking water. Has anybody been in that situation? I think me and Christy, like, we try to force the other one to go first to see, are they going to get water or, you know, are they going to get Coke? And sometimes it's because it costs $2 a person. And I'm like, I'm going first, water. You know, but sometimes, you know, you just wait to see what other people are doing. But Coke, on the other hand, is like the world. Coke lures you away with, it's got fancy advertising. Do I have to, if we put this online, do I have to pay for this using the Coke name? I didn't ask about that. We'll just go with it. Surely they won't pick on a little church in St. Elmo, right? But Coke lures you away. They have fancy advertising. Coke has one of the most recognizable logos in the history of the world, right? You see, you can spot like a Coke bottle like out there in the field right now, and you'd be like, oh, that's Coke. Like, you know what it is. And they have commercials that appeal to our desires. They call it the real thing, right? Coke's the real thing, supposedly. And Coke appears to be so refreshing. You see those commercials, they'll have like somebody running a marathon, and they get to the end and drink a Coke, and they're like, it's so good. And when we all know that when you run a marathon, you do want water or at least a Gatorade or something at the end. But you know it's not good for you, but you want it anyway. And some of you can resist it on occasion. Some of you can't. Some of you are hooked on it and you can't go more than 2 hours. Like, some of you, for this morning, it wasn't coffee. You're like, what? I can't have my Coke in here? I got my Coke in my McDonald's cup or whatever. But some of you can resist it occasionally. Some of you can resist it most of the time. And when you had a Coke, when you've had an ice cold Coke, like, how many of you have had one that's just like, especially in a can? In a can, it's so cold. You crack that thing open, like, man, that first drink is so good, even though it like burns your throat. That's probably not a good thing. There's like acid in it. It like burns your throat. But it tastes so, so good. And you realize that this temporary satisfaction and how good it seems, you really don't care about the long-term effects, right? It's like, this Coke is so good right now. I love it. I kind of want a Coke right now, actually, talking about it. But it's like, it's so good, and it's just one. Even though it's loaded with caffeine, which fuels the craving for another one. Like, how many of you have drank a Coke, and then you're like, now I need another one? Okay, that's why they just keep putting it in bigger containers. You don't just drink a 12-ounce can. You can buy a 20-ounce bottle, or you can buy a 1-liter or a 2-liter if you want. Drink it. Saw kids doing that on Labor Day from our little game, drinking 2 liters. Okay, but you want more and more and more. And Coke is full of temptation, and it comes in many flavors. If you don't like regular Coke, you can get cherry Coke. My wife loves cherry Coke. You can get cherry Coke. You can get vanilla Coke. You can get Coke with lime in it. I don't know why, but you can get Coke with lime in it. You can get Diet Coke, which I'm sorry if anybody loves it, but it's disgusting. But some people like it, okay? But they make it in different flavors to fit your desire. Coke is attractive, and man, it tastes good, but it corrodes your teeth. Not just Coke, all sodas, but Coke especially corrodes your teeth, dehydrates your body, makes you feel bloated, and has zero health benefits. All right, none. Does anybody want to dispute that? Can anybody think of a health benefit? There's no health benefits. As a matter of fact, I read that they use Coke. Coca-Cola, the company, uses Coke to clean off the engines of their trucks. Probably because, like, to them, it's free. They just get, like, this big, like, hose, like the fire department, like, hose down their trucks. But they use their own Coke, their own soda, to clean their engines. Okay, now, see, there's no health benefits. It eats corrosion off of things. But so water isn't always as flashy. It may not be as popular, but water is also taken for granted, right? Because it's around, it's available pretty much anywhere. Maybe some third world countries, but in America, water is always available. At the very least, you can get tap water. And even in St. Elmo, when it's not under boil order, tap water is relatively cheap. You can drink it. It's good for you. And even though it is what sustains life and it's full of benefits, the best thing for you, how often do you choose Coke anyway? Right? I'm guilty. I do it occasionally. Can you resist the temptation of Coke? Well, one thing you do is you don't put Coke in your fridge. Okay? That will help. But when we are lured with that temptation, it's enticing us. It's pulling us away from something good to something that appears to be good, to the real thing, Coke. You know, like, this is so much better for you. Think about how great it is. Okay? It lures you. It pulls you away. And temptations can be difficult to fight off. Even when we know the negative effects that they have on us, they can still be difficult to fight off. Temptation is a constant struggle. And right now, somebody right now is thinking, temptation is not a struggle for me because I just give into it every time. You don't have to raise your hand. I didn't mean to raise my hand. I don't give into it every time. But somebody's thinking that, like, I don't struggle with temptation. Like, temptation always wins. It's no struggle at all. It's pretty easy. So we need to see, what should we do during a time of temptation? So this is what James begins to cover here. In verse 12. And so if you guys want to turn to James chapter 1, verse 12, and I'm going to pray while you turn there, or while you slowly lift your head to look at the screen when it's up there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and just ask you right now, Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word. Give us fresh revelation of your word, Lord. Let not my words be impactful on people's lives or have a long-term effect, but let your words, let your living word come alive right now today and change us and affect our lives, transform us to be more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so James chapter 1, verse 12 says this: blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So first, who wants to be blessed? Everybody, I hope, wants to be blessed. Blessing means this. The word blessed right here means happy, fortunate, blissful, not simply an emotion of being happy, okay? It's more than that. It is a God-given well-being, so a state of being blessed, like being happy, not feeling happy, not feeling blessed, okay? There's a difference between feeling and being, right? It's like I feel like I'm 45 sometimes, but I am 35, okay? They say you're as old as you feel, and if that's true, I'm not buying it. I'm not accepting it. But there's a difference between being something and feeling something. This is the state of being blessed, being happy and blissful, not just feeling it based on your circumstances. So this is the kind of blessing. And what kind of man gets this blessing? It says the man, blessed is the man who endures temptation. So who gets it? Is it the man who suffers? Is it a man who's miserable? No, it's the man who endures. It's the man who perseveres and gets through temptation. It doesn't say a man who suffers in temptation or a man who's miserable. It's the man who endures. A man who proves faithful to Jesus, that's the man that's blessed. And that's the type of man that can enter into this state of being blessed, being happy, being full of bliss, not just feeling it. And so for those who have overcome great obstacles in this life, we think about when we're victorious through Christ, like how does that feel? It's indescribable. It's the best. Like when you really get through a really hard time in life and you leaned on Jesus to get through it, like the feeling is just great when it passes. This is the kind of feeling that you can have when you are being blessed, when you are living in a state of happiness. And the man who holds fast to his faith during the time of temptation, that's the kind of man that's blessed, but it also says that he's approved. That kind of man is approved and receives the crown of life. You get a reward. It's not just you get this great state of being blessed, but even more than that, Jesus always has to be a little over the top and do a little more. You also get a crown of life, a reward. Because what do you get rewards for? Like what do you get, what do you have trophies in your basement for, Jason? Winning. You get rewards, you get trophies, you get crowns when you win. Right? So this is saying the man who endures temptation, not only can he live in a state of blessing, but he wins. You win. You get through it and you win. You have this crown that's waiting for you. And how do we win? Go back to the beginning. You endure temptation. It means that you have to go through it. We're not giving out participation prizes like you just sign up and don't show up for the game, okay? This is, you get a crown of life when you endure, when you stick to it, when you stick to your faith, no matter what you're going through. James 1:14 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So as we look to endure temptation, to get through temptation, the first thing that we need is a proper perspective on temptation. God allows us to go through trials. Again, it's what we learned about the last few weeks. He allows us to go through trials because the trials prove something. They prove our faith to us. Trials grow us. They're not fun to endure, but they produce good fruit when we get through them. What God does not do, he allows us to go through trials, but what he does not do is he does not tempt us. He does not tempt us to do evil. That's not how God works. It's not how he operates. God does allow us to endure trials to prove our faith, but he doesn't entice us to sin. So God is good. He's good when, Vicky? All the time. God is always good, no matter what. And John, 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him," from Jesus, "and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So if there's no darkness at all, he is light, okay? Notice that's what it says. He is light. He's not full of light. He's not something that's full of goodness. He is good. Like, without God, there is no good. We don't even have the word. We don't know what good is. But because God is good, he can't be tempted by evil. He can't himself tempt anyone. But people like to blame God as though he would tempt us. That just doesn't make sense. If he's good, which he is, but just because God is all-powerful, just because he's all-knowing, just because he is sovereign and in control, it doesn't mean that everything bad that happens is God's fault. It doesn't mean that everything's bad that happens is something that he caused. God just doesn't do that. And you think about it, even from a simple perspective of a person who's good. Now, a person that's good is only good because of God. Only good because of the power of Christ inside us. And even then, our good is very limited, because we're only good when we're submitted to the Spirit, which is not as much as it should be. But I, as a pastor, if you come to me because you have a drinking problem, you come to me because you have a drinking problem, I'm not going to tell you that you shouldn't do, I will tell you you shouldn't do it, but I'm not going to say that you shouldn't do it, and then the next time you come over, I'm going to set a beer on the table and be like, "Come on, you going to do it or not?" Okay, that would be stupid. That's not good. That's kind of evil that somebody's struggling with a temptation, and I'm like, "Here, come on, you think you're strong enough to do it? Let's see it." Like, why would I do that? That wouldn't be good. Well, why do we think that God does stuff like that? Why do we think that God, who delivers us from our temptations, why would we think that he would constantly throw stuff in our face and try to get us to fail? That's not a good God that would do something like that. That's not Jesus. That's not our God. He would not do something like that. God doesn't try to make people fail. That's not the business that he's in. And we think about when Jesus was tempted, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This was a trial. This was a trial. God leads us into trials. He absolutely does. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, into a trial. So that he does do. He leads us into trials. But remember, the whole thing, the trial, is to produce good in you. The trial is to prove your faith to you. But who did the tempting? Satan. Satan did the tempting, not God. The Holy Spirit led Christ to the wilderness to be tempted. He led him to the trial. But Satan did the tempting. Satan appealed to the flesh, right? It's God in the flesh. Satan goes and tries to appeal to the flesh, to appeal to the desires of the flesh, not God. He didn't do that. So we face temptations, everybody, and temptations are personal. Temptations are a personal attack, because every person is vulnerable in a different way. And some of you may have the same ways, but you list your top five things that you feel are your weaknesses. If everybody did that, it'd be pretty rare that there'd be even two people with the exact same list. But a temptation is a personal thing. There's things that tempt me that wouldn't tempt you. There's things that tempt you that would not tempt me. And Satan has tailor-made temptations to fit your weaknesses. You realize that? He knows where you're weak, and that is where he strikes. Okay? Satan is not gonna come to me and lay down drugs in front of me, because it's never been a problem in my life. Now, stuff like pornography or alcohol, things that I've struggled with at points in my life, are the things that he may try to tempt me with, but praise God, I've overcome those things, and it doesn't mean that the temptation goes away. Now, for somebody else who has struggled with drugs, but you've never struggled with alcohol, God's not going to bring or Satan's not going to bring alcohol and people at your house wanting to party and drink all the time, okay? He knows where our temptations are. He knows where our weaknesses are. And those are the areas that he attacks. So this is where we have to be careful not to blame God. Because whose weaknesses are they? They're our weaknesses. They're not his. They're not weaknesses that he designed. They're not things that he has done. They're our weaknesses. Therefore, we are responsible. We are. And this blame started all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Probably everybody knows this account, but I'm going to look at Genesis 3:12. And this is what the man, Adam, what he says to God after they eat the fruit. Genesis 3:12. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate it." So what is Adam doing right here? God's like, "Adam, why are you hiding from me? Like, I know what you did. Come on out." And Adam's like, "Hey, it's this woman that you gave me." He's not even just blaming God. He's blaming the woman and then blaming God for giving him the woman. All right? He's like, "Eve did this. All right? I realize it's my weakness, but you gave her to me. Okay? You started this. God, you gave her to me." When I can just imagine God sitting there looking at him like, "Are you kidding me? I gave you a helper. All right? She's to help you do good, not to do evil. You're the one that chose to do it. It doesn't matter what she did. Every person is responsible for their own weaknesses." And so here Adam, he blames God. It's not even really Eve's fault. Ultimately, you know, in Adam's eyes, it's God's fault. And so if God hadn't given Adam Eve, you know, Adam's like, "Really, if you wouldn't have gave me her, I would have never done this. Like, I would have never have eaten of that fruit. I would have never been tricked." Yeah, good one, Adam. Numbskull. It's your weakness. You still took it from her hand and ate it. Every person is responsible for their own weaknesses. Yet, we're so quick to blame others. We're so quick to blame God, saying that it's something that he did. And then God turns to Eve. And he says in verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman says, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Are you kidding me? It's Eve's fault. It's God's fault. Now it's Satan's fault. Like the blame game, it started right at the beginning. The first two people. No wonder that it's so ingrained in people today. From the very beginning, we've been playing the blame game. Eve takes this fruit and she eats of it. Then she gives it, okay? Not only do we submit to temptations, but now you share a Coke with a friend, right? Everybody like, "Hey, Jason, I found one with your name on it." It's like some kind of sign. You got to drink it, right? Not only do we give in to temptations ourselves, then we just have to be so gracious to share them with our friends. To introduce them to the things, the bad choices that we make. And here, if people are not blaming God, then surely it's the devil's fault. Okay, if it's not God's fault, okay, I'll buy that. I understand where you're showing me that it's not God's fault. Then it's got to be Satan's fault. Because this is somebody's fault. It's not mine. I'm just minding my own business. People say, "God tempted me." But the truth is that God doesn't tempt. So then they say, "Oh, well, then Satan made me do it." The truth is that all he did was appeal to your weaknesses. Stop giving Satan so much credit. Stop giving him so much credit. I tell you what, anybody can deceive you if you give him a book on everything that you fail in, every weakness that you have. That's all Satan has, is he knows your weaknesses because he's watching and he saw what you messed up with last time. And he just tries it again. He just presents it a different way. Sometimes he doesn't because we're weak and we just take it the same way again. Just like, hey, want another Coke? Want another Coke? Like, how many can you drink? The waiter comes and just keeps filling up the cup, all right? And you just keep drinking them. Guess what? You drink it, he's going to fill the cup up again. Unless you have a really bad waiter. Most of the time, if you drink it, they will fill it up again. And Satan does the same thing. We take the temptation, we accept the bait, and what does he do? He just brings it again. He's like, oh, well, you must be ready for some more. I see that you soaked that up, that you took that in. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says that we're to be aware of Satan's schemes so that he doesn't outsmart us or take advantage of us. We're supposed to be aware of the schemes of the enemy so that he can't outsmart us and take advantage of us. So here's what the secret is. Here's what we need to be aware of. Here's what the scheme is. That temptation is not an event, it's a process. Temptation is a process that starts with your own desires. That's where it is. It starts with your own desire and it ends up sin if we submit to it. Evil and temptation are already in our own hearts. And Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 through 20 says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornicators, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The things that are evil are already in our heart because we're in a fallen world. We have a fallen nature because of Adam and Eve and their little scheme that they pulled, their blame game. We are evil by nature. But James 14:15 says, when each one is tempted, he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So people are drawn away by their own desires. It starts with us. It doesn't start with God. It doesn't start with Satan. It's our desires that draw us away. And this term drawn away, the Greek word was exelko. And it's actually a hunting or a fishing term, and it means this: to lure out from its hiding place. When we're drawn away by our own desires, these desires are lured out of their hiding place. That shows you that the desires are already in us because of the sinful world. The desires are there, and when they're drawn out, it literally means that they're lured out from their hiding place. So our desires are lured out kind of like how a man hunting a bear would bait a bear trap, right? A man puts bait in a bear trap, some kind of meat. The bear desires the meat, right? The bear's like, I'm hungry. That looks good. I'll take some of that. And so the bear comes out of its hiding place, not knowing that the meat is in a trap, just thinking, that looks good. I desire that. And the bear goes for the meat, and there you are waiting to shoot it. Maybe it gets caught in the trap. Maybe it doesn't even make it to the trap and you shoot it. But do you think that the bear would go for that meat knowing that it was going to cost it its life? Probably not. I mean, I don't know how smart bears are. Maybe they're really dumb animals. It's possible. So we'll look at fishing. If you look at fishing and you put a worm on a hook, all a fish sees is that nice, fat, juicy worm wiggling around, right? It's like, I have a desire. I love worms. And the fish goes, not me, Vicky, I don't love worms. I'm actually kind of grossed out by them. But the fish sees that worm on that hook, and it's like there's a desire in that fish for that worm. Now the worm is on the hook. The fish has no idea, but the fish comes out of its hiding place. It's drawn out by its desire for the worm. And while not knowing there's a hook, the fish bites down, you set the hook, and before you know it, that thing's cooking on the grill or in the fryer, right? Just like that. Now, again, would that worm go after that hook, go after that, would the fish go after the worm if it knew that if I go after that, it's going to cost me my life? Probably not. But inner desires respond to outward enticement. They just do. And that is where sin is birthed. Man has this strong desire to acquire things, to enjoy things that fulfill the flesh, that make us feel good. Because of our fallen nature, we have this strong desire for sin that satisfies the flesh. And we are partially enticed by sin because we don't see the consequences, or we at least don't consider them fully. Because Satan shows you the bait, but he doesn't show you the hook. Satan shows you the big, fat, juicy steak, but he doesn't show you the bear trap that it's sitting in. And sometimes we are so deceived that whenever we can actually see the hook, but we're deceived to the point where we don't believe it. That's when we give in. That's when we give in to temptation. The consequences of sin are very real, but often we can be blinded by the desire, the strength of our desires, the desires that are in us. They blind us. We don't see the hook. And so James compares temptation even to pregnancy. And you think about a woman that's pregnant. Cindy has been a year ago, 2 years, I guess now. Yeah. Okay. We don't have TJ. You can relate with Melody. But when a woman is pregnant, they think about the baby a lot, right? You think about the baby a lot. The man probably does too, but not near as much as the woman that's got the baby inside of them, okay? A woman thinks about that baby a lot. And as the baby grows, woman does what? She changes her life to accommodate for this baby, right? There's things that you can't do that you could formerly do. You have to make changes to accommodate for the baby that's growing inside of you. And part of that may be you read material or you read books on pregnancy, especially if it's your first one, what to expect when expecting or whatever, like all those types of books. You may read a lot of that stuff. You try to just cover yourself with resources. You find a great desire to bond with other pregnant women that kind of know what you're going through, and they know that you're not crazy, that it's just a phase. You need them to remind you and tell you. I can say this because there's not currently, I don't think, in here. Okay. I probably would have had something thrown at me when I said that, but they know they can relate. You're not crazy. Like, I know what you're going through, but you have that desire to bond. You have an attraction for other women that are pregnant because you can relate to them. And sin works the same way. There's a desire in you, and when you give in to temptation, it begins to grow. And when you entertain that idea of sin, sometimes you get to a point where you begin to alter your life. You begin to change your life to accommodate for that sin. Well, now I can't do that the way that I used to because, you know, I got to hide this over here or lie about this over here. You begin to change your life to accommodate for your pregnancy, for this sin that's birthing inside of you. You may start to look at different sinful material, things that are related. You have an attraction to people who are stuck in the same sins, people that are struggling with the same things. And only unlike a childbirth that brings life, this birth, when it comes to fruition, the birth of sin, ultimately leads to death. Okay? Temptation never reveals its ultimate goal to us. But praise God that God reveals the ultimate goal of temptation right here in James. It's death. Death is the ultimate goal that temptation has on our lives. And James chapter 1 verse 16 starts to tell us about God and about how we should respond to this, and says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." He's constant. He's the same all the time. He's always good. "And of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James says, first, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about sin. Don't be deceived about temptation. Don't be manipulated or believe the lie that God leads us to temptation, that God causes us to be tempted, or that God causes us to sin as though it's his fault or his doing, because it's our desire. It's something that's within us. This is a lie from the enemy. It's a lie from the devil to think that God causes me to sin, that God leads me to sin. God may lead you to a trial to prove your faith, but God doesn't lead you to a sinful, hopeless situation. And we're going to get there shortly, so I'm not just saying that. But God doesn't lead us to evil temptations, but what he does do is he gives us every good gift and every perfect gift. That's what James says. Matthew 7:11 says, "For if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" See, difficulties in our lives are intended to strengthen and perfect God's people, to make them more like Christ. And Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So not only does God not cause us to sin, but every good thing comes from God. Every good thing. God doesn't tempt us to sin, and even when he leads us into a trial, he knows what our limits are. God knows what you can handle. How many of you have heard, "God knows," or "God won't give me anything that I can't handle"? One, that's not in the Bible, but it's kind of this scripture that I'm getting ready to share, but it's not. Like, it's used a little bit out of context. It's a good principle, though. I believe that it's partially true. But God knows what a person's limits are. Sin is our own doing because we're lured away by our own desires. And even then, God protects us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man." So, same thing that everybody deals with, okay? But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. That's where people get this from. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, he will make the way of escape. Why? That you may be able to bear it. God knows our limits. He provides this way of escape so that you can bear it. This means that if you're currently overtaken by the world in some area of your life, that Jesus provides a way out. He provides a way out. It doesn't matter what temptation it is or what desires you have, that God provides a way out. Now, I don't believe that he doesn't give you more than you can handle. I don't believe that at all, because if he did that, you wouldn't need him. That's not what it says. It says that he provides a way out of this temptation so that you can bear it. And if we even look at when Jesus was tempted in Luke chapter 4, it says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil." So Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. But first, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit of God. That's how we bear temptation. That's how you endure temptation, is by being filled with the Spirit, submitted to the Spirit in your life, the power of the Holy Spirit. So are we submitted to the Spirit of God, or are we submitted to desires? Are we submitted to the flesh? What feels good? What I like to do? Each and every day we make that choice. And in the face of temptation, each and every day We have to make that choice because we will be faced with it again and again and again and again and again and again and again. All right? Matthew 26:41, Jesus tells his apostles this. He says, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So right here, he tells the apostles that he spent all this time with every single day for a few years. And he's telling them, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. You think maybe that's an important key to enduring temptation, being watchful of it in the first place and praying about it? Seems like those would be some pretty good keys. They come straight from Christ in the face of temptation. But he says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh wants to give in to temptation. The flesh wants to give in to temptation because temptation is relentless. Temptation does not give up. Temptation does not stop. It will always, over and over and over and over, appeal to whatever your desires are. Always. It's continuous. It's not something that ends in this lifetime. Luke 4:13 says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation of Jesus, he departed from him until an opportune time." He's coming back. Okay, we think Jesus was tempted for 40 days and he made it through it all and that was it. No. The devil departed from Jesus until an opportune time, until the next time he saw that the flesh was weak. He's like, here we go, I'm back. If he departed from Jesus on a temporary basis until it was an opportunity to come back, don't you think that he's probably going to keep coming back to you? Because we're a whole lot weaker than what he was, okay? Temptation returns over and over and over. And so no matter what lures our sin out of hiding, Jesus provides a way. He provides a way out so that we may be able to bear it. And going back to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul doesn't say that Jesus removes temptation from our life. He doesn't say that at all. He says that he provides a way of escape so that we can bear it, so that we can deal with it, so that we can get through it knowing that Jesus is the escape. Submitting to the Spirit is the escape. Not giving in to the weak flesh, that's the escape. And the reason that there's no mention of temptation not returning, there's no mention of it being entirely defeated, is because it's something that returns. It waits for an opportune time. Even when you're doing great, you think you've kicked the habit. Guess what? You've probably kicked the habit by the power of Christ in you, but it doesn't mean that the temptation is not going to return. It absolutely will return. It will rear its ugly head again, guaranteed. And I've got this quote by C.S. Lewis that's fantastic. It's kind of long, so if anybody wants it, email me and I'll send it to you. But it says, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is obviously a lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They live a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of evil, of the evil impulse inside us, until we try to fight against it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. That's how bad temptation is. And we don't realize how strong and how hard and how much of a war temptation is until we fight against it. Jason, if you guys would come. And so remember, the presence of temptation in our life is not a sin, right? It's not something that you do. Temptation is something that comes against you. And the fact that there's a struggle in the first place is proof that God's close to us. It's proof that God wants to work in our lives, that he points out those things to us. Our sensitivity to sin is, it's a gift. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit working in our lives. It's a sign of salvation. There would be no inner battle if we were completely lost, if we were hopeless, if there was no way out, there would be no battle. Why would you need one? And so when we begin to sin with no remorse, no experience of inner tension, when we say that sin has become easy, that's when it's time to be alarmed. I've heard many times, if you don't have any trials or tribulations or anything going on in your life, then you must not be doing anything good. Because Satan's not worried about you. He doesn't have anything to throw at you because you've already given in. Temptation's not a struggle for you because you've just laid down and given in to it. So right now we're going to offer a time, an opportunity for people to turn to Christ if you don't know him. We're going to offer a time to pray with you in faith. Ben will be available, and Christy will as well. We're going to offer this time right now for prayer. Anybody that needs prayer, whether it's turning to Christ in the first place, whether it's, man, I've got this temptation in my life that it seems like I can never win. I'm always losing. I'm always giving in. Sometimes I just lay down and let it win. We're going to offer time for that right now. I want to read Hebrews 2:18. It says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus was tempted. He knows what it's like, and he's able to help all who are tempted. So today, we need to examine our lives and think, if I haven't been able to fix this, which you haven't, but if there's things I struggle with, am I ready to give them to Jesus and allow him to fix it? Him, the one who's overcome, the one who's already victorious, because that's the key. There's all these things that we can do. We can pray. We can have a right mindset about temptation and about sin. We can read our Bible, but ultimately, without just turning it over to Jesus, there's no freedom. There's no deliverance. There's no healing. And that's what we need. So we're going to open up the altar right now. If anybody would like to come down for prayer, don't let this be I'll pray about it later on my own, because you won't. Anybody that says that in their head right now, you're not going to do it. I already know. I'm not declaring a God told me. I'm just saying, I know from experience, whenever I don't respond to an altar call and I'm like, I'll just pray about this on my own, I never once did it. Never once. What it really means is I don't want it today. And if you don't, then that I would ask you to pray about right now. Not when you go home, right now. So if you would desire prayer today for me or Ben or Christy to believe with you in faith, I want you to make your way down. And if you don't, then just worship the Lord for a few moments and just thank him because of his goodness, because of who he is.